Well, let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3, and tonight we'll be looking at the governing of the church. The Belgic Confession, Article 30 and 31, speaks specifically about the governing of the church. It's probably one of those sections in the confession that is probably not that popular with many of us. You know, it has to do with organizations and leadership and so forth, but it is, I believe, essential for us as Christians to understand the governing of the church. The governing of the church. And we will look at 1 Timothy chapter 3 in various passages as we go through God's Word looking at the church. And so specifically here in the reading, we'll be looking at those deacons, and of course, there's elders. Again, that's page 1,152 of your Pew Bibles, of 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. Well, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, this is God's word. Here is a trustworthy saying. If anyone sets his heart on it, being an overseer, he desires a noble task. Now the overseer must be above reproach, the husband of but one wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not given to drunkenness, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him with proper respect. If anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become conceited and fall under the same judgment of the devil. He must also have a good reputation with outsiders, so that he will not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap. Deacons, likewise, are to be men worthy of respect, sincere, not indulging in much wine, and not pursuing dishonest gain. They must keep hold of the deep truths of the faith with a clear conscience. They must first be tested, and then, if there is nothing against them, let them serve as deacons. In the same way, their wives are to be women worthy of respect, not malicious talkers, but temperate and trustworthy in everything. A deacon must be the husband of but one wife, and must manage his children and his household well. Those who have served well gain an excellent standing and great assurance in their faith in Jesus Christ. This is God's word. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Oh, Father, we ask that you would guide us, your people, tonight through the various passages of the word of God that speak to the governance of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Maybe you've heard the phrase. I've heard it a time or two, as they say. I don't like organized religion. And my response naturally is, so you must like disorganized religion. The phrase is a nonsensical one, but it's a common one that people do not like organized religion. They might even be spiritual, but an atheist. But the phrase is a bit odd. Because everything that we encounter in this universe, every job that we are engaged in, every school activity that we're a part of, and actually the very DNA in our body, demonstrates one thing, that the universe is organized. That we are probably living in one of the most organized moments in human history. There's tons of organization that gives the illusion of a kind of independence, which is not very independent, because you're completely, utterly attached to your devices. You know what I'm talking about, right, young people? Okay. They didn't react to that. They weren't. But we are very dependent. We are very organized as people, as an institution, as a nation. Now, if you go to Africa, it's a lot more disorganized there. But they don't seem to have as big a problem with organized religion. But it seems to be a Western phenomenon that really is another way of saying, I do not want to come under the authority of the Church of Jesus Christ. Thank you very much. It's simply that. It's a statement truly of unbelief. It is a statement truly of unbelief because Jesus himself, in the very beginning of his ministry, did what? He had disciples. And there were structures within the disciples. There was the three, the inner core, the inner leadership that he took almost everywhere with him. Peter, James, and John, the sons of Zebedee. Then there was the 12. And that even included, guess what? A treasurer. And what was his name? Judas. Oh, that's right. Judas was the money man. And then there was the 70. Remember them that Jesus sent out with the 12 to evangelize and proclaim the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God is at hand, it is near, and to even baptize. Because we know that Jesus' disciples were actually themselves also baptizing. And so our Lord Jesus Christ thought it was important that his disciples were organized. That this community of believers had leadership from the very beginning of its existence. And so as we think very carefully about the teaching of Scripture, it is very clear that our Lord requires a church to be organized. That there must be governance of the church in order for that church to function well. In order for that church to be the pillar and the buttress of all truth. Because a disorganized institution will never be a pillar and it will never be a buttress. You see that in verse, if you look down at verse 15 of chapter 3 of the text before you. But it is very clear that there is a necessity of church government. And that brings us to verses 14 and 15 that we did not read. The Apostle Paul desires, of course, to see Timothy in Ephesus. And he says these words in verse 14, although I hope to come to you soon, I am writing you these instructions so that if I'm delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves. So you will know how to govern the church. It's simple. In God's household. That brings up, kids, the word that I use, that the church has been called God's household. Here we have it in God's word, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. Now that is a gigantic claim, isn't it? Here's the question. Who did God use in order to bring about the very 27 books that you are reading in the New Testament? What community of believers did that? The church. The church did. It was through the church that we have the 27 books of the New Testament before us. That we can read, that we can go to, that we can meditate on. But it was that very organization that allowed that reality to happen. And to be called the pillar and foundation of the truth. What organization on the face of the earth is proclaiming that Jesus Christ was crucified and he was resurrected for the good of the nations, that they would be drawn in and be redeemed and saved from their misery? Only one institution. The church. Because the church is not merely individuals. The church is a community under leadership in order that we might do what? Preach the gospel. In order that we might teach the gospel. In order that we make disciples of all nations. Even Jesus had an organized plan, didn't he? Make disciples of all nations. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit and teaching them everything I have commanded you and teaching them to obey it. And surely I will be with you to the very end of the age. No, there is a necessity for the church. And we looked at last week that the greatest necessity for the church, the very truest mark of the church, is the proclamation of the Word of God to the people of God and to the nations. And for that to happen, there must be an organized organism that brings forth that word to the nations. And thanks be to God that God has given us these instructions in his word, because none of us tonight, apart from the organizing reality or the governance of the church, would be here, born again of the Spirit of God, because the gospel would not have been preached to us. You needed the church, the pillar and the buttress of truth. The ones that sent many out, missionaries, evangelists to proclaim the gospel wherever they went. And even in the difficult times of the Reformation, even in the disorder of the Reformation era, it is very clear from Guy de Bray's pen and the other reformers that the church needed to be organized as it had been from the very beginning. And it was always according to Scripture, wasn't it? Scripture was to be the guide of the governance of the church. And as you look at the text before us, and we'll go to other texts as well, we see three offices specifically highlighted within Reformed church government. The pastor, or the minister of the word and sacrament, as we have in our church order for the Christian Reformed Church of North America, elders, and deacons. And of course, those three offices are united or combined to make a council. You cannot have a council without deacons. You cannot have a council without pastor. You cannot have a council without elders. A council is formed when we have pastor or minister of the word and sacrament, elders, and deacons. So let's look at the first office of basic Reformed church government, the pastor. The pastor. We can see that from other portions of Scripture, here with the elder, many of the same characteristics of the elder are the same for the pastor. But I want to go to 1 Timothy, still in 1 Timothy to chapter 4, if your Bibles are still open. There the Apostle Paul gives more direct instruction specifically to Timothy. And he says this in verse 6, chapter 4, verse 6, if you point these things out to the brothers, you will be a good minister of Christ Jesus. So this is the Apostle Paul talking to his spiritual son, Timothy, about being a good minister of Christ. That means to refute false teaching. That's the context. Refuting false teaching with the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ that has been handed down to the apostles from the Lord Jesus. And then he says, brought up in the truth of the faith and of the good teaching that you have followed. A little further on, in the second half of verse 7, he says, train yourself to be godly. For physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. So one of the greatest attributes of a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ is that that man is one who is training himself to be godly. More important than the office or the position or a parking space that says pastor on it, right? We don't have one, that's good, because we would want to get rid of that, is the reality that he needs to be godly. That the greatest desire in his life ought to be that he would be like Jesus. His desire would want to be holy. And that would have to be his training. Seminary does not make one godly. Seminary does not make one godly. It trains, yes, but it does not make one godly. The reality is the labor within the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, as God refines the pastor through the preaching of the word, the study of the word, the praying over the word, the visiting of members, trains the pastor to be godly. And it is a training, a needful training that every pastor ought to be spending much time with Jesus, much time in his word, much time in prayer, much time confessing his sin to the creator of the universe, knowing that his faithful Savior Jesus Christ is interceding for him. Because the task is great. Verse 12, you see the reason for godliness. He says, don't let anyone look down on you because you are young, but set an example for the believers in speech, in life, in love, in faith, and in purity. Until I come, devote yourselves to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching and to teaching. There you see, here's the office. It's coming to view. First, the pastor must be godly. He must be a man after God's own heart. He must be a man after God's own heart, because he is to be an example in speech, in life, in love, in faith, and in purity. And if any pastor comes to that text, you always come to that text going, "Oh, oh, oh, how I have failed. I am still too short. Oh, how I need to be even more godly. Oh, God, you need to change me." Because these standards in speech, in life, in love, in faith, and in purity, the call is great. And why is that call so great upon the preacher, upon the minister of the word? Because of the public reading of Scripture and of preaching and of teaching. Because I stand before the people of God, proclaiming the word of God, I need to be a man who is being trained in godliness so that I might faithfully proclaim the word of God in season and out of season, as the Apostle Paul says to Timothy at the end of his life. And he's very clear, do not neglect your gift, which it was given you through a prophetic message when the body of elders laid their hands on you. Be diligent in these matters. Give yourself wholly to them so that everyone may see your progress. Watch your life and your doctrine closely. Persevere in them, because if you do, you will save both yourselves and your hearers. It's that last text. Watch your life and doctrine closely. Is doctrine important for the pastor? Absolutely. Is a watchful life over my heart important for the pastor? Absolutely. Is it important that the elders keep me accountable to the very word of God? Absolutely. And to the standards of the very word of God? Absolutely. So that with the elders' help, and by the power of the Holy Spirit through the word, I will persevere in them. And here is what really strikes you as a minister of the gospel. You will save both yourselves and your hearers. James McDonald, actually, is a pastor of multi-site churches in Chicago, was stripped of his pastorate because of an abuse of power in the church. Now, of course, those have reverberations. The media hears about that. And that has other reverberations throughout the culture. And it does diminish the loveliness or the beauty of the body of Christ and of the gospel. So it is very important for the minister of the word to be godly. It is very important for the minister of the word not to be a man of power, but to be a man of humility and service. It is very important that the minister of the gospel is not a CEO, but that he is a humble man who continues to live with humble origins in order that he might humbly serve the body of believers. Because in our culture, it is very common, and many of you listen to basically what I would call celebrity pastors. This is a very dangerous trend in reality. The celebrity pastorship of our own time. It's a very day, because so much of the celebrity pastor is caught up in personality. In personality. And many without oversight. Many without elders ruling over them. And I find that to be problematic. I believe the Word of God sees that as completely and utterly problematic. Because it is very clear for every church that elders and deacons would be established by Timothy in the church, and that they would rule over the church as servants of the great shepherd, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. And brothers and sisters, the pastor the minister of the word and sacrament is just a man. A man who is in need of the prayers of his people. A man who is in need of the humbling of his people. A man who is in need of wonderful encouragements that I do get by cards. I really appreciate those. I've mentioned that before. I will mention it again. Thank you. Because in doing so, you encourage me in what? In the race. You encourage me in the ministry of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so I thank God for the body of believers of which I have been called to be a servant leader. Well, now let's go to the elders, away from the pastor. No longer am I on the hot seat. Now it's time for the elders. Okay, elders. One of the great teaching of the elders that we see, actually the word is overseers. There are two words, overseer and elder. Elder is more the familial name. Overseer is basically the description of what they're doing. They are overseeing the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. In one sense, they're the fathers of God's household, you could say. The elders. That's that language you have. The fathers or the elders over the household of God. And one of the, I think, the chief characteristics about that elder is that elder manages his household well. As you see in verse 5, he makes a commentary on that, Paul does. If anyone does not know how to manage his own household, how can he take care of God's church? And I think that's very important for us to see. The rulership over the church is familial. This is not a corporation. Right? We're a family. We're a family. And the elders are those fatherly shepherds over the body of Christ who know the sheep, who feed the sheep, who lead the sheep, and who protect, don't they? They protect the sheep from wolves. As you see in Acts chapter 20, verse 28, keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. Remember that for years I never stopped warning you, each of you, night and day, with tears. The elders to keep watch. The same as the pastor. Over himself, right? Over his own affections, over his own heart, and over the church. And who has made the elder the overseer? Who has placed you in the position that you're in? Elders? Who has done that? What does the Word of God say? It says the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Yes, there was a duly formed election by which the congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, right here at Second, selected you to serve this congregation. But behind that, who called you to the position of elder? The Holy Spirit. Not just an election, but it's the Holy Spirit that has called you. God Himself has called you to be shepherds who know, feed, and lead and protect the sheep, the lambs of Christ. And God has been raising up elders in this church faithfully. And I said God has been doing that. Faithfully for 125 years. Generation after generation after generation, they have served, they have known and fed and led and protected the sheep of Christ's church. Now that's actually quite special to think of that. God has been so faithful to this church for 125 years. And I serve with many elders that I respect and I'm glad that I'm serving with. It is an honor to serve with them and to be under their leadership here at Second. And my hope as members of the body of Christ here, as the elders serve, that you would give them respect. One of the greatest difficulties I believe elders have to deal with is not only wayward saints, but also the complaints of God's people. The complaints of God's people can be a great burden upon the elders. So my hope is that you would keep them in honor, that you would lift them up, that you would pray for them, that you would remember them, that you would encourage them with cards and conversations, because they too are just men, aren't they? Men called by the Holy Spirit to serve the church of Christ and to serve the church faithfully. The third office is deacons. I go to Acts chapter 6, where many see that the office of deacon, or the waiting upon tables, is actually often it can be translated, is found in Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6 verse 1 says, "In those days when the number of disciples was increasing, the Grecian Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews," or the Aramaic speaking Jews, "because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, 'It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them and will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word.' This proposal pleased the whole group. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. Also Philip, Nicanor, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. They presented these men to the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them." Now this is a fascinating narrative, because the deacons were to be men of what? Men full of the Holy Spirit, men full of faith, men convinced of the reality of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and men who were already serving the body of Jesus Christ as well. So they were known men who were knowingly serving the body of Christ already in the church in Jerusalem. And so people knew that these men, full of the Holy Spirit, which really means full of faith, were serving well. And they were wise men. You see the other distinction. They were wise men. And we know they were wise men, because when you go to the second half of chapter 6 and into verse 7, you find that Stephen is able to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ very convincingly to those who oppose the gospel in Jerusalem. And so I think this is of some note for us and for you as deacons. It is very clear from the very word of God, from both Acts chapter 6 and also from 1 Timothy chapter 3 verses 8 through 13, that the deacons are to be men, first and foremost, who know God, who love God, and who serve God. Who know God, who love God, who serve God. And I love, in the midst of the description of deacons, "Deacons likewise are to be men worthy of respect, sincere, not indulging in wine, not pursuing dishonest gain." Verse 9, they must keep hold of the deep truths of the faith with a clear conscience. That part I so enjoy hearing. They must keep hold. These are men who are holding firmly to the cross, firmly to the truths of the Word of God, with a clear conscience. These are men who know their Bible and are always getting to know their Bible. They're Bible men. They're praying men. They're serving men. They're godly men. Amen for these men. And so I challenge you, deacons. You are not merely stewards of the monies that come in from this church. You are a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and you are to hold on deeply to the truths of the faith. And may you persevere in that, along with the elders and the pastors of this congregation. May God encourage you in the pursuit of Jesus Christ and His service all the days of your life. And lastly, the one structure that combines the pastor, the elder, and the deacon is the council, and everything is to be done in good order. Remember that, deacons and elders, in the church order, maybe in the Reformed Church, some men are here from the Reformed Church. They might have the same in their church order as well. But I want to read that text specifically that speaks on this idea of everything done in good order. It is in the context of worship where there were speaking in tongues and prophecies. And the Apostle Paul says at the end of his instruction to the church in Corinth, "Therefore, my brothers, be eager to prophesy. Do not forbid speaking in tongues, but everything should be done in a fitting and orderly way." And so that's very important for us as an organization, as the church, as the household of God, as pastors, elders, and deacons who comprise the council of this church that rules over the affairs of this church, is that we would do it in an orderly way. I don't believe that's Robertson's Rules of Order, because it didn't exist at the time. Just to say that. Want to say that? Yeah, Robertson's Rules of Order are definitely an addition to the church order and to good practice, and we appreciate those rules. But I believe this good order would be actually the Word of God. Because what Paul was most concerned about in the disorderly worship in Corinth was that the Word of God was not being clearly heard and taught in the church. And so he said, "I'd rather hear 5 intelligible words than 1,000 words in tongues." Point being, he wanted order in the church in order that the gospel of Jesus Christ and the Word of God would be clearly taught in the church. And so what is the function of the elders and the deacons and the minister of the word and sacrament as the council meets? Our desire as leaders of this church is that this community would proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ to every generation, to our neighbors, and to the world. That's why this council exists. I know that might be forceful, but that's the reality. The council exists to rule over Christ's church in order that we might be an organized fighting force. That's a good one. I like that. An organized fighting force to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ clearly in all of life, wherever we are, until we reach glory. It's not about Robinson Rules of Order. It's not about the agenda that we have that we're going to go over on Wednesday for deacons and for elders. No, it is about making certain that the gospel is preached at this church and will forever be preached as long as we breathe at this church. And when you read through Calvin, the entire part of the church, his greatest desire is that the gospel is preached. The gospel is preached. The gospel is preached. That's why these structures in the church exist. Now, brothers and sisters, the time is, I know, gone. And you're ready to go home, because this is not the most exciting subject possibly to you. But it is an important one. And every time you see in the gospel where leaders are called of God, whether that's to be missionaries like Barnabas and Saul, who we know as Paul, or when you see these deacons being selected in Jerusalem, or at the ordination of actually Timothy, you always see prayer and the laying on of hands. Prayer and the laying on of hands. Often in that context is worship and also fasting, as we see with Barnabas and Paul before they were sent off on the first missionary journey. But this community, even in its calling of elders and deacons and pastors, first committed itself to worshiping the living God and praying and fasting, because they believed that this moment of choosing leaders was not about an election. It wasn't about favoritism. It was about the work of God amongst them, that he would raise up leaders in their generation to serve the living God by the power of the Holy Spirit. And I do think it's a danger often in churches, every church I've been in, when it comes to election of elders and deacons. There's always grumbling about the process. I haven't been selected. Or I didn't get in. Or only certain families get in. I'm stepping on, I know, a delicate place. The reality is,
When God calls people, He wants every single member of the body of Christ here not to select men to serve this church as elders and deacons because of their own family connections or because I know that person better, but that we would do it because we see in that man a man who loves God, who serves God, who loves his family, who loves his wife, who shepherds his family well. And we say, may God use such a man. And my hope is that God would grow us in godliness and that we would have again in this generation and the next generation more men raised up by the Holy Spirit to serve the church as servants, servants, like the great servant, the chief shepherd, Jesus Christ. Because in the end, why do I serve? Because the chief shepherd, Jesus, has sent me. Why do you serve, elders? Because the chief shepherd has called you to serve and love the body of Christ. And deacons, why do you serve? Because the chief shepherd, the one who died for you, gave his life, and rose from the dead, has called you to serve the church. O church, may God bless you through your leaders, both now and until Christ comes. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, Father in heaven, we are so thankful that you have given us elders and deacons and ministers of the word and sacrament, that you have raised up again generation after generation after generation, shepherds under the chief shepherd to serve your church. All of them sinners, all of them men with clay feet, all of them in need of the power of the Holy Spirit to accomplish the task of ministry in your church. And Father, we are confident not in ourselves and in our abilities as elders and deacons and pastors, but we are confident in you who work in this church by your Spirit and in the Word. Bless this church for your glory and for the good of generations that are not even born today. That we will still be here proclaiming Christ and Him crucified and resurrected all the way until the trumpet sounds and the dead in Christ rise when Christ comes again. In Jesus' name, amen.